I'm not going to move. Just stand right here. All right, question. How do you respond to miracles? When you read a miracle, how do you respond to it? Now, we've been reading through Mark. Each week we've read a miracle. We've read about healings. We've read about Jesus calming the sea. We've read about Jesus having insight into people's minds. And they're all pretty amazing, yeah? There's something about the two miracles that we read just before that seem just that little bit more amazing to me anyway. I don't know about for you, but there's just something about them that just seems a little bit more amazing. Jesus takes 5 loaves, 2 fish, and he divides them in such a way that it produces more, keeps replicating, so that he's able to feed 5,000, well, at least 5,000 people. And there's 12 basketfuls of food left over. That's staggering. And if that's not enough, we see then Jesus walking on water. I don't know if you've tried it. It doesn't work. And when you see these miracles, I think there's a percentage of all of us that look at them and say, really? Did that happen? Have you ever asked that question? I know I have. Really? Did that happen? And when we do that, when we ask that question, really, did that happen? And I need to stress that it's an important question to ask. It's not a wrong question to ask, provided that you're driven to get good answers to those questions. But when we do that, there's one thing that we have to become aware of when we ask that question. Really, did that happen? And that is the assumptions that undergird the question. These are the assumptions that lead to what I've called before with you guys a plausibility structure. Don't worry, I'm going to explain that to you in a moment. A plausibility structure is a set of beliefs you carry about what is plausible, a set of filters that help you make quick decisions about what you think is true and not true, what you think is right and not right. And those plausibility structures that you have in your heart and mind are based on a set of assumptions that you have about how the world operates. So not only assumptions, but also your own personal experiences. And as humans, we don't like to work harder than what we have to. We don't like to do more than what we need to. And so we have these plausibility structures, and they're useful things because they help us to make quick assessments about what things we think are plausible. And so it helps us make decisions quickly. Let's imagine this. A friend of yours walks in and says, guess what? You go, what? Bill Gates just called me and he wanted my address because he's going to send me a cheque for $300,000. Now, your plausibility structure at that point in time starts sending a red flag, yeah? It says, really? And without too much engagement, without looking at the raw data or the evidence of the situation, your plausibility structure dismisses it. But that dismissal, which is based on your plausibility structure, is itself based on a set of assumptions. And the assumptions you have are some assumptions about Bill Gates, whether he's likely to do that or not. Or some assumptions about whether your friend tells porkies or not, whether they tell the truth all the time. And you don't look into the data, you don't look into the evidence, you write it off. There's some other amazing things that have actually happened that our plausibility structures tend to write off. In Greenberry Hill, here's a couple that I just grabbed. Greenberry Hill in London in 1679, 3 men were hanged for the murder of a local magistrate. And by pure coincidence, their surnames were Green, Berry and Hill. I've got a heap here. I'm just going to read one more. In 1664, 1785, and in 1860, there were 3 separate passenger ferries that sank while crossing the Menai Strait off North Wales. Amazingly, each disaster occurred on December the 5th. So 3 separate ferries all occurred on December the 5th. More bizarre than that is that on all 3 occasions, there was only 1 survivor. And in each case, the guy's name was Hugh Williams. Now, they're things that actually happened. But your plausibility structure at that point is going, Really? Well, all of this just to make a point. The assumptions and the expectations you have about life and about God and about Jesus, the worldview that you have will determine how you view the stories that we've read. And they will ultimately shape how you view Jesus. And they're going to shape how you answer the big question that Mark has been addressing, and that is, who is this man? And your answer to that question about who Jesus is will then shape your answer to other questions about the importance of Jesus and whether he has a call on my life or not. And so these assumptions, and they're not always assumptions that we've scrutinised or checked or thought about, they will severely shape, they might even distort your view of Jesus and the call he has on your life. Now, just to keep on this for a moment, it just helps us in the way we approach this passage. Right through the 19th century and the 20th century, they were the years of rationalism. Yeah, they're known as the period of modernity, where there was this focus on the measurement of observable things. There was a big boom in the measurement of observable things, and that's been an incredible force for good. It's led to the medical sciences. It means that Mike Gibson could go down and have his heart checked out. It's been really, really good. It's helped us to understand things that previously we didn't understand. But one thing it did do that isn't always recognised in our culture and our society right now is that it led to a rather curious assumption. And that assumption is this, that if we can't explain it, if we can't measure it or directly observe it, then it probably didn't happen. That's the assumption. That is, if things can't be explained in terms of the natural universe using natural phenomena, then we think that it didn't happen. If we can't explain things in natural terms without reverting to the supernatural, without there being a God who is outside of space and time, if it can't be explained in natural terms, then it probably didn't happen. Now, when you come to the historical accounts of Jesus, and I say historical accounts because they are, the events recorded for us in the New Testament about Jesus are among the most historically reliable documents that we have in existence today. Not only the most historically reliable, but the most historically verifiable documents that we have in existence today. When you come to Jesus, he does supernatural things. And by supernatural, I mean outside of nature. And if you come to looking at Jesus with a plausibility structure that's influenced by an assumption that says that I can only explain things naturally, and if I can't, then it didn't happen. If you come to looking at Jesus with that plausibility structure, then there's going to be a clash. You'll either write Jesus off, or you'll seek to explain away what's happened or what you've read. And of course, we do that not just with miracles, we do that right across the Bible. If the teaching of the Bible doesn't fit our assumptions and about life and about God, then our plausibility structure tries to push it away. But back to these miracles. You might think that this type of plausibility structure that writes off these miracles is something you might come across in your atheist friends. But actually, what you might be surprised to know is that a number of modern scholars who identify themselves as Christians have tried to do the same, to explain away these miracles. They try to rationalise them. And I just wanted to give you a couple of examples. I think this is helpful for you because it will feed into what I take as the main point. A couple of examples. Some of you will have known of a guy named William Barclay. William Barclay was he's a fairly respected biblical scholar. Some of the things I've read I've found useful of his. But here's what he has to say about Jesus feeding the 5,000. He says, the real miracle is one of Christian fellowship. He suggests that the people that came along really had secretly kept provisions for themselves. So they brought along their own provisions, but they tucked them away in their cloak. And when Jesus initiated an act of sharing, what they did, it kind of created a Christian love. And so the other people brought out what they actually had to share. And then in the end, because they shared, in the end there was so much, that there was 12 basketfuls left over. So it wasn't a supernatural miracle. It was a miracle of sharing. It could be explained in the natural terms. Or another guy, his name's Albert Schweitzer. Some of you might have heard about him. He's a very liberal Christian scholar. He suggested that it wasn't a meal as such, but they were tiny quantities. A sacramental meal. And by that he's referring to a meal like we've just shared here in communion. So there were these tiny pieces that were all shared together. It was a foreshadowing of the communion and the breaking of bread that Jesus would share with his disciples at the end. And that's why it was able to go so far. Now, when you think about it, 5,000, that would have been a fairly small piece. And I don't know how there was 12 basketfuls left over unless they were tiny little baskets. Or another one suggested that rich and pious ladies used to inquire with Jesus at the end of the day where he would be the next day. And they had meals ready to go. And so at the point when Jesus raised his hands to heaven and broke the bread, in came these basketfuls of meals. So it wasn't a miracle, a supernatural miracle, it was a miracle of logistical organisation. Really well done. Or another suggested that Jesus had a secret stash of food hidden in a cave. He knew about that cave. He went to this isolated place, he stood in front of the cave, and then when he raised his hands and prayed and broke the bread, his disciples went into the cave and brought out the food. Christian scholars. Influenced by a set of assumptions that leads to a plausibility structure that won't allow them to accept what is there. And so that last suggestion, it's not a miracle of Jesus' provision, it's a miracle of deception, really. I think you get the idea. Each of those examples of a person explaining something away is an example of a bigger point that I see that Mark is trying to make in these stories. And that is this. So here's the big point for today. If you want to go to sleep, you can go to sleep after I've said this. Our attitude towards these miracles, in the end, is a reflection of our attitude towards Jesus. Our attitude towards these miracles, in the end, is a reflection of our attitudes towards Jesus. And if you miss the miracle and the point that the miracles are driving towards, then you miss Jesus. And if you miss Jesus, then you'll miss what it is to be called to be his disciple. That's what I think the main point is here. So what we actually need to do is understand these two stories, what they're actually showing about Jesus. And if you're sitting amongst us and you're inquiring about Jesus, perhaps for the first time, or you've got some naturalistic assumptions about the universe, that's okay. But if you can just hold them off for a moment and look at these miracle stories with fresh eyes, then hopefully this will be helpful for you. So we're going to work through these two stories now. And sorry, this may be a tad longer than usual, but it's worth us digging into. So the feeding of the 5,000. It starts in verse 30 with the disciples returning from a mission trip. And I take it that they're quite exhausted because in verse 31 we see Jesus want to take them off to a quiet place for some rest. So they've been really busy. Been a big team push, and now he wants to take them for a team debrief and sit down and unpack what happened and all that kind of stuff. So they find a quiet place. In verse 32, we come across an important clue. Verse 32, in the NIV, it says that they came to a solitary place. In the ESV, some of you might have an ESV translation, it says it's a desolate place. Some of you might use the NRSV. These are all different Bible translations if you don't know what I'm talking about. It will say a deserted place. The word that each of those are trying to translate is a place that's uninhabited, wilderness. If you were to write an Australian translation of this, you would say it's out in the sticks. Yep. There's the first clue. Hang on to that. Verse 33. We read that people saw them heading off, so a huge crowd makes the trek on land around the lake to see Jesus when he arrives on the other side. And in verse 34, we get our next piece of evidence. Jesus lands, and there's this crowd, and reading verse 34, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They're in the wilderness, and they're like sheep without a shepherd. Some of you, you'll be going, starting to see what might be going on here. If you're not, that's okay, we'll come to it. Verse 35, it's getting late, We're reminded again in verse 35 that they're in remote land. Verse 36, the disciples ask Jesus to send the crowds away so that they can find food. And in verse 37, Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." And the disciples complain, "We've got nothing to give them." And that would be more than half a year's wages. And so in verse 38, Jesus asks them, "Well, find out what food you do have. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus gets them to sit down. He takes the food, raises hands to heaven. He gives thanks. He breaks the loaves and distributes it. And everyone eats and everyone is satisfied. It was a full meal. And there's more food left over. And it says that 5,000 men were fed. So presumably there was an equal number of women and children as well. It's a big meal, yeah? Big provision. And the story ends there. No explanation. And we're sitting there, and what we should be doing is go, what's it about? Why is it there? Why did Mark place it there? How does it answer the big question that Mark has been answering right through these first 8 chapters about who is this Jesus? And you mightn't see it yet, but as you dig into this, there's so much going on in this little passage. There's links and fulfillments and contrasts. It's hard for me to know where to start. So I'm just going to answer for you what Mark is showing us with this story, and then I'm going to show you where that comes from. Here's what Mark is telling us about Jesus. Jesus is the true shepherd of God's people. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elisha. He's greater than the prophets of Israel because he is God among them, the one who provides for them in the wilderness as God had done before. He's the true king, our true king. And so therefore he's our Lord and Saviour. That's what this miracle story is showing. Let me see if I can help you put those pieces together to show you where I got them from. A number of times through that story, Mark notes that they're in the wilderness, yeah? And when they're there, there's no food. They're hungry. They have no means to provide for themselves. Hopefully that sounds familiar to you. If you know your Bible, if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 16, it's the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 16. The nation of Israel had been liberated from Egypt. They were coming out of Egypt and they were out in the wilderness, in deserted places. And they were heading towards the land that God had provided for them. And they come to a point where they realise they don't have enough food. Exodus 16, verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They were the leaders. The Israelites said to them, "If we'd only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you." And that's what happens. God brings abundant amounts of bread to them. And if you read through the account, you'll see that every day God brought abundant amounts of bread for them and meat for them. Verse 11 in Exodus 16, the Lord said to Moses, verse 12, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." I just want to highlight those words. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. When God provides food for them in the wilderness, then you will know I am the Lord your God. And that's what's happened. If you were to read on, I don't want to spend too long in here. Verse 13, quail came, and then there was bread every morning. Here's the thing. Right throughout the Old Testament, God's people are talked of as sheep without a shepherd. Sheep that have gone astray, they've wandered away from what God wants. And God is the great shepherd who keeps shepherding them and bringing them back. God is the one who provides for them in the wilderness when they've got no way of providing for themselves. And then we read about Jesus in Mark. And he sees these people, they're sheep without a shepherd. And they've got no food out in the wilderness. And so he lifts his hands up into heaven and he provides bread and meat for them in abundance. A simple meal, but an abundant meal. And what's the point being made? then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Do you see what it's telling us about Jesus? Jesus is the true shepherd. He's the Lord our God who can save us. Now, another little piece. So, I hope this is okay. I hope this is useful for you. Mark places this story after an account of another king. Now, we didn't read this morning, but if you've been reading your Darling Reading Notes or if you've been in a growth group, you will notice that we read during the week about King Herod. King Herod is the king over Israel, perhaps not a legitimate king, and he's not a very good one either. And we get a glimpse into his character immediately before this story. Herod is a man given over to opulence and to power. He has a vague interest in the things of God, but not so that they would shape his life. He murders a man of God, John the Baptist, for some silly deal with his lover's daughter. And what's the contrast that's being set up for us? Who is the true king of Israel? Who's the true king of all of God's people? Is it Herod, this weak, faithless, immoral man who is more interested in himself and in his power? Or is it Jesus, the true shepherd who provides for his people in abundance? Do you see the contrast that's being set up? If you miss this miracle, you miss Jesus. And if you do that, you actually won't be alone, which we'll see at the end of the next story. So let's look at the next one quickly. Take a deep breath if you're tired. Stay with me. Verse 45, so into the next story, we see Jesus hurriedly sending the disciples off whilst he dismisses the crowd. Now, I just wanted to spend a quick moment on this just because I think it's worth noting. He quickly sends these disciples off, and there's no explanation as to why he does that. I think there's two possibilities as to why he does that. One, it's because they're tired. They've just come back from a mission trip. They've spent all day rowing, and then they've had this huge event. They're exhausted, and so Jesus says, off you go. You've got a long night of rowing ahead of you. You guys get going. I'll dismiss the crowd. That's the first possibility, why he does it so quickly. The second possibility, which I think is important to understand, is that there was already this huge hype about Jesus. This crowd had saw that he was going to go over to that side, so they all run around to that side of the lake. Yeah, I'm assuming it's a fairly large trek. There's hype, there's excitement, and then Jesus does this miracle, which would have just raised the excitement to kind of fever pitch. Yeah? And with that excitement came two dangers. And the first danger was this, that they would miss who Jesus really is and be more interested in his amazing feats. Call it celebrity blindness, where everyone loves the celebrity but no one knows who the celebrity really is. Guys, if you want to impress your wives, sit down and watch a movie called Notting Hill with them. Notting Hill, I don't know if you know it, it's a story about a famous actress who walks into a very ordinary bookstore and sees a very ordinary man. And so begins this kind of love story. And if you haven't watched it, I'm going to spoil it for you right now so you can block your ears. The big point of the story comes when she stands in front of him and she says, I'm just a girl who wants to be loved. He misses who she is because of all her status. And the same kind of danger is here, that they'll be addicted to Jesus' amazing tricks and not to him himself. There's the first danger. The second danger is that the disciples will get swept up in this. So he sends them away quickly. You know, I think there's nothing more seductive than power and popularity. Power and popularity. And if you can't get power and popularity yourself, then the next best thing is to be best mates with the person who does. Yeah? And rather than them getting who he really is, which they don't yet, they just use him to boost their own significance. There's a terrible danger in that, so Jesus sends them off quickly. Anyway, we need to get on to the miracle. Verse 46, we see Jesus praying. And there's God the Son talking to God the Father. It's a heavenly council in the middle of the night. And yet there's an example for us. If Jesus prays, gosh, we ought to pray, hey? Verse 47, in the third watch of the night, it might say in your Bible, or it might say just before dawn, the third watch of the night is sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Jesus is still out on, Jesus sees the disciples still out on the lake, perhaps in the moonlight or in the dim morning light. He sees them out rowing against a stiff breeze, and so he decides to go out to them. And in verse 48, at the end of verse 48, we read some incredibly significant words. It says this, he was about to pass them by. Now that might seem odd. We read that and go, why would he do that? He sees them straining at the oars, he walks out to them, and then he's about to pass them by. Like, see ya. It's not that. It'll come clear in a moment. He's passing them by, and in verse 49, they think he's a ghost. Verse 50, they cry out, they're terrified. And at the end of verse 50, we come to incredible words, words which we can miss the significance of because of the way it's translated. I'll come to that in a moment. But are perhaps some of the most important words in Mark's gospel. And they answer definitively the question that Mark has been asking right through this. Who is this man? Here's what Jesus says. He says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Then he climbs into the boat and the wind dies down. And it's the end of the story. What are we to make of all this? What's the point that's being made about Jesus? Well, like I did before, I'm going to tell you the answer and then I'm going to show you where we got it from. There is only one figure in the Bible who walks on water successfully. It's God. There is only one figure in the Bible who passes by but hides who he is. There is only one figure in the Bible who has a name that is I Am I. It's the Lord God himself. Come with me to Job chapter 9. So if you open your Bibles in the middle, it's the Psalms, hang a left, and you'll come to Job chapter 9. Now, it'd be great to read the whole of Job chapter 9. We can't, but Job is talking about the Lord God himself. And if you read the passage, he paints this beautiful picture of God, who is the creator of all things. He's infinitely wise, powerful and majestic. But we're going to pick it up in verse 8. Job chapter 9, verse 8. Talking about the Lord God. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He's talking of stars in heaven. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. And when he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. Are you ringing any bells? Who walks on the waters of the sea? God does. Jesus does. Who passes by but can't quite be perceived? God does. Jesus does. That's the first bit of evidence. Come to Exodus 33. You were in Exodus before, so we're going to bounce around the Bibles a little bit. Exodus chapter 33. So the Israelites have been in the desert for some time now. And the Lord God has been speaking with Moses, outlaying his plans for the nation of Israel. And Moses has made some requests on behalf of the people of Israel. Exodus 33, verse 17. Moses talking to the Lord, and then the Lord says to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know your name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on who I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one will see me and live. And that's what happens. God places Moses in the cleft of a rock and he passes him by. But he can't see him for who he is because his glory is just too great. Who passes by proclaiming his name that's demonstrating who he is? the Lord God, Jesus. One more bit of evidence. Exodus 3, so just hang a left. Exodus chapter 3. Moses, so this is early in the story of Exodus. This is before Israel has been liberated. Moses sees a burning bush. There's a burning bush, but it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. He meets God there. God tells him what he needs to tell the Israelites. And up until that time, and this is an important point, up until that time in the Bible, God doesn't have a name. God is only known as the God of Abraham, or the God of Isaac, or the God of Jacob. And Moses asks an important question. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Moses says to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." The Lord God, Yahweh, he is the great I am. That's his name. And this becomes the name that God's known throughout the rest of the Bible as I am. Now, come back to Mark chapter 6, verse 50. Jesus speaks to the disciples as he passes them by. They're terrified. They don't know who he is. And he says these words, "Take courage, it is I." Now, here's the thing. Exodus was written in Hebrew. Mark was written in Greek. If you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, when Jesus says, "I am the I am," here's a bit of Greek for you, and I don't know how to say it very well, but the Greek at that point is ego eimi. And when Jesus says, "It is I," it is ego eimi. Who am I? It is I, the great I am. They're staggering words. Here's what Jesus is saying. I am the I am. That's who I am. I walk on water. My glory passes you by. I am the true shepherd of all of God's people. I am the true king of all. I am Lord and I am Saviour. I am. And here's the thing. If you miss the miracle, you miss Jesus. Now, earlier I said that if you miss Jesus, you are not alone. And that's what we read in verse 51. He climbed into the boat, the wind died down, they were completely amazed. Verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, that's interesting. We're in the story about Jesus walking on the water, not getting who he is, but it's at this point when he comes to them on the water, it's then that they understand about the loaves, that he's the true shepherd providing for them in the wilderness. And in other words, the two stories make one point. And it took the second event for the disciples to get it, that Jesus is the Lord God himself, the true shepherd, the great I am. And why didn't they get it? We're told it's because their heart was hardened. Now, I just want to think about that with us for a minute and whilst we close. What does it mean that their hearts were hardened? And what were their hearts hardened by? We don't know exactly. But what we do know is that through Mark's gospel, what we're seeing is that Jesus was continually not fitting their expectations, their assumptions about what Jesus should be like. Time and again, story after story, we find the disciples carrying a set of assumptions, a set of expectations, a plausibility structure, which filtered out what he was being revealed to be. And in the same way, we can read these miracle stories and either dismiss them or rationalise them because it doesn't fit our expectations. But these disciples who were there, they were doing the same thing. No doubt, they weren't questioning that it had actually happened, but they were missing what it meant. and what it showed them about who Jesus is. And in missing that, they were missing what it means for their lives in relationship with him. Their hearts were hardened. And they were followers of Jesus, and their hearts were hardened. I think hardening is a two-way street. Our hearts can be hardened because of the assumptions that we have that limit what we understand Jesus to be. I'm going to call that the forward direction. But I think there's also a backward direction where hardening comes from. Here's how the backward direction works. Rather than let Jesus be who he is and the call that he has on my life be a reality, rather than letting him have an impact on my life, or because I fear what it might mean for him to be who he is, that creates a kind of backward pressure on what I let myself understand him to be. I don't want to let him be more than I can control. And so when I come to a passage like this, it has the effect of pulling the wool over our eyes, sticking the fingers in our ears and going, la, 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 I don't want to hear it because I don't want the call. Or I've got this set of assumptions that won't allow me. See, forwards and backwards. Of course, it's never as childish as going, la, 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 like that, is it? Quite often, when we have these limiting assumptions or a refusal to accept the limitations, usually it's presented with a whole lot of respectability, intellectualism, politeness, but it's still a refusal. It goes something like this. What I'm about to say is an example of the kind of thing that might be said. Of course, we can't be sure that that's what the original meaning of the text is, and of course, we can't be sure that the original hearers understood it that way. The culture of the day was vastly different than the culture of our day, and their use of narrative was eminently more different than ours now. It's polite. It's intellectual. It's still a calculated refusal. A hardening of heart. A convenient set of assumptions. And it allows us to keep Jesus at arm's length, at least for another day. And I'd be tempted at this point to rail on that point. No, don't play games with Jesus. It would be the right thing for me to be quite firm about that. But that's not what Jesus does. Look at verse 51. 50, sorry. He says, take courage. It is I. Whether you get it or not, whether you want to accept it or not, whether you're willing to acknowledge me as I am, yet as your Lord and Saviour, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to let me take control of the things that you fear. Let me reveal myself to you the way that I've chosen to. Let me be King, Lord, Saviour. So as we conclude, highlight a few key points for us. How you view these miracles is a reflection of how you view Jesus. And how you view Jesus then affects how you understand what discipleship is, what it means to be his follower. And I just want to press on that point a little. What if Jesus is who this is saying he is? What if Jesus really is the Lord God himself, the great I am, the true shepherd, the King who we owe our allegiance to? What does that mean for you now? What ought it mean to you? Here's a couple of thoughts. One thing it means is that when Jesus speaks, it means that when his words and his kingdom are the most important thing, the thing that we ought to orientate our life around. It means his words and his kingdom are actually the most important thing. If he is who this is revealing him to be, I know they worded that well, then his words and his kingdom are actually the most important thing. His words for us are our greatest good, our highest joy, And those things, our greatest good, our highest joy, will be found by making sure that his priorities are our priorities. Just quickly, Luke 6:46. Very short verse, just come quickly to there. Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46. He says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" It shows a staggering thing that we can read our section in Mark, we can come to the conclusion that Jesus is who he is, that he's the great I am, the Lord God himself, that his words are faithful and true. We can hear all that, understand all that, and then not let that change us one little bit. Yet if Jesus is who he says he is, then what does it say? It says that his words are incredibly important. It means that there can be nothing more important than to hear his words and heed them. And let his words shape our life and our priorities, to let our life reflect what his priorities in life are, his gospel, his kingdom. On Monday night, Kath and I watched a little TV program. It was called Britain's Spending Secrets, and I think it's continuing, so I'm going to try and pick it up next week. It was quite interesting. Some famous TV presenter in the UK, well, I didn't know who she was probing into people's lives and seeing how they spend their money, right from the poor and the frugal right up to the incredibly rich. There's a couple of middle-class families. But she had this little theory, a saying, that she repeated through it, and I thought it's true. She said, "Find out how people spend their money and you will find out about them." Find out how people spend their money and you'll find out about them. Now, I'm just pressing in on this just because it struck me on Monday night, the truth of that saying. How you spend your money, how you spend your time collecting your money, and then what you choose to spend that on, what does that say about you? What does it say about your priorities in life? And in light of the priorities of Jesus, that the gospel might be made known, that disciples might be made, that we might grow in godliness, do our lives reflect the priorities of his kingdom? What would we want to make sure our life reflects? Because if Jesus is the great I am, the Lord himself, what steps are you taking to make sure that his word, his gospel, his kingdom are your priorities in life? What stops you from making those a priority in life? Well, I'm busy. Yeah, I know you're busy. We're all busy. Why are you busy? Well, because we both have to work. Why do you both have to work? Well, because we've got a mortgage and new cars and a holiday. Well, why do you have those? Well, because we want this particular lifestyle. Now, you might be thinking I'm being a bit of a nasty so-and-so right now. Maybe I am. But have a think. If Jesus is who this is saying he is, how does his priorities reflect our priorities? I want to finish with an illustration. Imagine this is your life, the length of your life. And not only the length of your life, but all the things that you count as important in your life. How does that compare with the reality and the enormity of eternity? Is eternity twice as long? Or is it four times as long? Well, maybe. I'm going to try something here. Maybe your life in comparison to eternity and the things that you count as important in comparison to eternity. Maybe eternity is longer. Maybe it's heaps longer. Maybe eternity goes on and on and on. What's our life in comparison with eternity? If Jesus is who this is saying he is, the implications are enormous. And if you miss these miracles, you miss Jesus. But here's what Jesus says. Take courage. Jesus is the great I am. Don't be afraid. Let me handle all of that with you. Now, something I've been wanting to do and haven't been doing is to give you a time to reflect on the things that I've been saying. I was chatting to another guy from another church the other day. They do this and they think it's incredibly valuable. I just want to give you a minute. Perhaps, Kath, if you can just play some reflective music. There's some bits of paper around. You might choose to write something there, something you've learned, something you want to pray. And if you want me to pray for you with those things, then you can just put them up here and you can do it anonymously and I can pray about those things for you during the week. 1 or 2 minutes of reflection and then Mary's going to come and pray for us.